great to have you here worshiping us, worshiping with us. That with is very important. Please don't worship us. Please worship with us. And before we begin and get to the Lord's word, I want to give kind of a pastoral announcement. This is the technical part of the introduction of a new book of the Bible. 1 Samuel, I invite you to turn there, is a book that's very different from many that we have comfortably studied. And so I want to give us just a tiny little understanding of it before we get into the preaching of God's word, so that there's a clear distinction between a moment of teaching and then the transition into the preaching of the word. So the book of Samuel was originally understood as a single volume, a big one, but a single one. It was for ease of transition and authorship, so that the transcriptions could go out, that we divided it into two books. So it's important for us as we begin to study 1 Samuel that it's the book of Samuel. It's the first book and the second book, but they, the two, are one. I also want to give you a few divisions that can set some sort of big stake transitions in your understanding of the structure of this volume. So for those of you who like organization, this is for you. 1 Samuel, the first seven chapters are going to focus on Samuel. So that's the first big division in the book of Samuel, is the first seven chapters. And they will introduce a birth narrative, etc., this man of God, Samuel. The second section is 1 Samuel chapter 8 to chapter 14. This will be sort of the introduction and reign of Saul. And then we have our third section, which is 1 Samuel 15 through 2 Samuel 8. And you'll notice that the section bleeds right into the second volume. And that's because originally it was one. In case I haven't made that point firmly enough, it was one book. And that is 2 Samuel chapter 8. So this will focus on what theologians and scholars refer to as David 1. Not victory, but the first one, first part. The next section, which is the fourth categorical section we see, is in 2 Samuel chapter 9 to 2 Samuel chapter 20. And this is what we refer to as David 2. And again, I'll put this little chart up on the realm later today. The last section, which is really kind of the introduction to the rest of the Hebrew Bible, is 2 Samuel chapters 21 through 24. And this is what we refer to as the kingdom of Israel. So if you can see the transition that's taking place throughout the book of Samuel, you'll see that Samuel will be raised up as a deliverer, as an usher, someone who prepares the way for the transition from the time of the judges to the flourishing kingdom of Israel. And that's why this book will flow from Samuel to Saul to David and then ultimately to the kingdom of Israel in a much larger sense. So having given you some of the structure, let me also remind us that the book of Judges is a dark time in Israel's history. Having most recently spent time in Ruth, we've been well-versed in this, but for the sake of precision and accuracy, let's remember that the final verse in the book of Judges is ultimately the chorus for the whole book. And it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, it was horrific anarchy. There was no standard for morality. There was no standard for justice. There was no standard for proper and regulated worship of God. In this time, Israel had lost their way. They'd lost their way spiritually. They'd lost their way politically. They'd lost their way militarily and more. And we see that early on in the book of Judges, in chapter 2, verse 10. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. In other words, they passed away. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he has done for Israel. In other words, it's not that there aren't any who knew. It's not that there aren't any who understood and remembered. It's that the dominant voice in their culture, in this community, was one of forgetfulness, ignorance, drifting rebellion. And that's the backdrop that Samuel will be born into. That's the backdrop we saw for the book of Ruth, which took place in the span of Judges. And that's why this narrative will seem so disconnected at times. Because the people of God are disconnected from him, and it will have its effect, okay? All right. What follows is the word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. There was a certain man of Ramah, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered him, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink. I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel will grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning because you command the armies. Lord, we come to you this morning as God Almighty. We come to you this morning because you are worthy of our praise and you delight to hear our prayers. Father, what a humbling thing it is to realize that the God who stretched out the heavens draws his ear close, even to a storefront church in York County this morning. Lord, we marvel at your mercy and power. And we ask this morning that just as you transform Hannah, that you would transform us. Just as you transform Samuel and the era of the judges, Lord, that you would transform us. That we would be a holy people, set apart and consecrated for your work in this world until you return and take us home. Lord, we delight in you this morning. Bless the preaching of your word. Give us of your spirit that he would speak and that we would be transformed. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the mighty deliverer and redeemer. And all God's people agree. Amen. Ugly crying. Not just sorrow. Not even just tears. Ugly crying. The kind of crying that drips from many places, slobber from our lips, mucus from our nose, salty tears from our eyes, ugly, ugly crying. My hope is that many of you have not known that many times in your life. But my expectation is that all of us have known that on occasion. Hannah is the woman that we begin to understand and meet as we read the book of Samuel. And we will see her weeping. That's the introduction. So we begin with a certain man of a place that will later be called Ramah. It's the hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim is the area about 5 miles north of the border of Judah. Of course, Bethlehem is in Judah. And Elkanah, who's the man being introduced in chapter 1, actually doesn't live in the place that we're talking about. He visits there, Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle of the Lord was set up. It's basically in the center of Israel in their day. It's about 5 miles north of what will eventually become Jerusalem, which of course is the place of the temple. But there is no temple in Jerusalem yet. The tabernacle of Moses, that is what is present here. The Ark of the Covenant still safely secured within its perimeter. In fact, as we go through the list of names here in verse 1, there are two things I want you to understand and don't have time to give you the background for. The first is that this family line was often the one used to guard the Ark of the Covenant. That was their sacred responsibility. And second, they become an incredibly musical family. In fact, some of the Maskells of David are done by the son of Korah, or the sons of Korah. This is the family that we're talking about. It's a tiny little country Levitical family. It has an important role, but Israel does not think worship sacred much. In fact, that's one of the things that we would first be struck by, is that this tiny Levitical family actually makes the pilgrimage that God commands to come to the worship of the tabernacle and to sacrifice there on regular occasion. The next thing we learn in verse 2 is that this man has two wives. That means he's moderately well off. He doesn't just have the financial resources for one wife, but for two, and what that likely produces. And then the first wife is introduced to us. This is Hannah. This is the woman that we will soon see in these ugly crying tears. And the name of the other is Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless, barren, without children. In fact, what we are beginning to understand is that this moderately well-off fella has a first wife. The first wife is Hannah. And having known her and been with her long enough, it was clear to him that the lineage of his birth line, the bloodline, would cease if he did not take a second wife. But one of the things we'll see in this first chapter is that Elk really loves Hannah. Hannah is the love of his life, but she's barren. And so, in a practical decision that we've seen before in Scripture, yes, he tries to grab another woman to do what the first woman seems unable, incapable of doing. And this is what happens at the end of the second verse. Hannah, the first wife, has no children. But Peninnah, oh, she had children. Sons and daughters. Her fertility seems to be significantly simple. It was easy for her to have kids. Her name is Peninnah. It's easy for her to have kids. Now, this man, we're told, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli is a fully corrupted priest. He serves in a high priestly office that he absolutely doesn't deserve. And in fact, in the coming weeks, we'll see not only how corrupt he is, but how horrifically corrupt his sons are. They reflect their father quite well. But they are the priests of the Lord, the ones charged with proper worship. So on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions, i.e., animals. Animals to offer in sacrifice. so that blood could be spilled, so that meat could be burned, so that the bronze altar in the courtyard could have its flame crisping meat as blood flows in that courtyard. Animal after animal, bird or lamb, sometimes donkey. This is not a neat little worship. This is not proper people carrying tiny little gifts to give to a very clean God. This is costly. This is loud. This is bloody and has an odor that travels. So he would go. And he'd give a bunch of animals, a bunch of sacrifices to his second wife for all her kids, her many kids. But Hannah, what do you give Hannah? One of the things we do in premarital counseling, my wife and I, is we sit the couples down and over the course of our sessions, we ask them, what do you think proper distribution of financial resources looks like at Christmas? How much money do you spend on which family members? And we love equity, yes, equitability. We love to make it equal. We like sameness because sameness is sort of judgment-free. If we give everybody $10 worth of Christmas gifts in all the families, isn't that fair? Well, I don't know. Liz has three step siblings and a biological brother, and they have spouses and children, and my brother and his wife are childless. So do we give $10 to everybody? Well, that would put $20 in my family's jar, and much more than $20 in Liz's family's jar. But wait, Pastor Kevin, don't you teach them that your family is one? That there is no her family and your family, that the two become one and form a new family? So then there are just these histories and honor. And yes, we get into all that mess. But one of the decisions you have to make as a couple is how are you going to allocate the resources, both in blessing and service, but also in honor and celebration. That's what gifts are supposed to represent, affection and honor. What does it look like to portion your affection? Because in many ways, that's what Christmas gifts do. They demonstrate this honor and affection. Well, how much more the honor and affection we lay before the throne room of heaven? So here's Elkanah, who's got one wife with a ton of kids, and Hannah. How does he honor Hannah? How does he pour his affection out for Hannah? Well, the scripture tells us that he gave single portions to everybody else, and to Hannah, he gave a double portion. And then the narrator tells us why. Why does he give her a double portion? He loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Be Hannah for a moment. You're traveling with the whole family, kids and cargo in tow. It's a hustle and a bustle. It's a caravan north, miles and miles of walking and maintaining control over animals. That's easy, right? You just explain it rationally to them where you're going and what. No. The dogs get loose, don't they? How much more the donkeys, the cattle? All right, well, all these resources, all these gifts, they're all being carried together by one family. And that's one of the problems with polygamy, is that there's an obvious division within the family. And there's always conflict. There's always disunity. Sometimes it's mild, many times it's horrible. It's grotesque. And one of the things that happens here is Hannah gets the double portion and Peninnah gets everything else. Peninnah and all her children are a walking, yelling, running around, rebellious reminder of infertility. Those of you who have ministered and walked alongside people and couples who have battled infertility, you know that it's grievous, that it's grief-filled. There's lots of ugly crying involved. There's lots of heavy hearts, dark thoughts, feelings of punishment, feelings of betrayal, feelings of being wrong and disconnected, and why is it so easy for everybody else and so impossible for us? It's so casual. This is normal. This is commanded by God. But God has closed her womb. God governs the womb. Throughout the rest of Scripture, all that comes before and all that comes after, God governs the womb, and he gets all the credit for gestation. He opens and he closes. The most personal, the most intimate, one of the most significant and important areas of your life. And it is, for all who go through this battle, such a dominant and controlling element of how you view yourself, how you view God, how you view the world around you. And it's easy to have reminders of your struggle. It's hard to have faith. It's hard to trust at times, the God who governs the womb, the God who opens and closes. Would you not please just open? I've prayed so many times with and for so many couples. But Hannah has a double portion because her husband loves her. How do you think that makes Peninnah feel? Envious. Jealous. And her response to that emotion will be cruelty. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see that Peninnah deals with her own sense of insecurity by making fun of and delighting in the goading of Hannah. Because Peninnah wants Hannah to be on the inside and the outside as she feels on the inside. It is incredibly important that we understand that often cruelty in others is covering, it's a mask, it's a facade for deep shame, deep sorrow, deep grief. Now, certainly, there are people in the world who just like to watch the world burn. Batman taught us that. How would you like to be the wife who doesn't get a double portion? How would you respond to lovelessness in your marriage? She respond correctly? No. But we can empathize with the grief and pain that lead her to act this way. So how does she act? Well, Hannah gets the double portion. God has closed her womb. Her rival, that's the introduction, by the way, of Peninnah. You want to understand the disunity of this family? The two women are rivals, according to the narrator. Or at least there's a unidirectional rivalry. This is sort of like the Jets and the Patriots. It's totally one-sided. You're welcome. And just as I provoked all you idiot Jet fans, can't say the Bills anymore. She just provokes her. Provokes her grievously. Why? To take pleasure in Hannah's irritation because the Lord had closed the womb. That repetition means it's important. And so it went on, year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. You have to understand that this rivalry is so insidious that it not only divides the jealousy of the two women. You have kids that I don't have. Well, you have the love of our husband that I don't have. It creates an isolation. That division within a family creates an isolation that hurts everyone. Because everyone is hurting. This is what happens, y'all. When you hurt, you hurt. You catch that? When you hurt, you often hurt others so that other people will feel what you feel. We have so many ways of saying this in our culture. Misery loves. How many of you fight on Sunday mornings? How many of you siblings fight politely or impolitely on the way to church? How many times are the divisions within your family exercised most in the moments before or after the things of the Lord? A few years ago, Liz and I would ugly cry together because every time our kids came home from team night, they were at each other's throats. And we didn't understand it. We still don't understand it. But thankfully, some of that disunity has dissipated. But what's happening to them is not abnormal. It's too normal. You get me? God does not take pleasure in the division of families. But the act of worship, the act of going up to be with the Lord, should never be the place of greatest provocation. Because you spend the whole time thinking about your sibling, your parent, instead of listening to the Lord. Entreating on behalf of your sibling, on behalf of your parent or child. They consume your thoughts in a way that distracts you from the task at hand. And our enemy loves to distract you from the task at hand. How awful is it that the hour of worship, that the act of drawing near to the temple of God, to be in the presence of the Lord, is the place where they're both wounded most. When that which would otherwise be disunity on a periphery becomes disunity magnified on center stage. Is what Peninnah is doing wrong? Yes. Is how she responds to this wrong? Yes. And Hannah weeps and leaves the family table. They're all getting down for dinner. It's a lot of people, y'all. Animals tucked on. They sit down to eat. And Hannah can't be there. The wound is still so bloody. The balm's not working anymore. The polite silence of aggravation has given way to isolation. She weeps. She won't eat. Verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, goes to her. Y'all, this is good husbanding, fellas. Take note. When your wife can't come to the table because she's too overwhelmed with grief and sorrow, or the disunity and division in your family is so strong that she can't sit in its presence, don't think she's fine and keep going. Elk does the right thing. He goes to her and he asks her, why do you weep? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart sad? This is good, y'all. Questions, not statements. Make a note of that. Don't fix her. Don't fix the situation. Enter in with empathy to her situation, to her feelings. But don't do what he about to do. Come on, why are you crying? Come on, let's just eat. Why are you so sad? We always come up to worship and you're so sad. That would be terrible. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, what does this question betray? The list is long. But one of the significant things that it betrays is that he didn't have to ask, why do you weep? He knows why she's weeping. Because she can't stop staring in the mirror of infertility. She can't stop grieving that God has closed her womb. It doesn't really matter how much her husband loves her compared to feeling punished by God. With all the stigma of barrenness, remember, children are a blessing. Time and time and time again, children in Scripture are a blessing. And it is easy to internalize what's wrong with me, what's wrong with us. We become Job's friends in a villainous way, blaming the victim, blaming the suffering one. But apparently, I'm a little too harsh on Elk for the end of what he asks, because it soothes her enough for her to come back to the table. He enters into her grief and her sorrow. He wipes away her tears, and they come back to the family table. So I ask you, are the divisions still there? But somehow, Hannah can still sit, still eat, still drink. Whatever he says to her, whatever goes on in that question, it's enough for verse 9 to take place. And after they, this is a very inclusive they, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Where's Hannah going to go with her grief? You want to learn about Hannah? Hannah goes to God with her grief. She does not ignore the grief. She does not explain away the grief. She does not pretend it doesn't matter. She acknowledges the grief and the condition that evokes that grief. How many times do you sit in silence, lounging at the wrong table, when God invites you to his throne room, to be with him and to petition him, to know his presence and to entrust yourself in his goodness and power? This is what Hannah rises to do. Whatever Elkanah says, the Lord used to woo her to himself. That's what's taking place. And then we introduce Eli, this priest. He's sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. In other words, he's kind of on guard duty, priestly guard duty. With all the enthusiasm of a guard watching TV, she, Hannah, comes deeply distressed and prays to the Lord and wept bitterly. This is where your tears belong. Your tears belong in the presence of the Lord. He's not ashamed of them. In some ways, he's the one provoking them, drawing you to himself, because he opens and closes the womb. Hannah knows that Yahweh invites her to seek grace from him. Grace for daily living, grace for this seeming lifelong condition. She knows that it'll take a miracle for God to open her womb. She knows that the natural thing is disordered, but that God can do as he pleases. Yahweh invites her to seek grace from him. That's the first thing Hannah knows, that God invites her to seek grace from him. Second, God receives sinners, and he cleanses them, and he transforms them. Hannah knows this. She knows this because she knows the stories of God's deliverance. She knows the stories of the Exodus and Moses and how God raises up men to bring about tremendous transformation for Israel as a society and for people individually. She knows the story of Sarah, who in her old age miraculously gives birth to Isaac. She knows that barrenness doesn't have to be a final condition. God receives sinners to cleanse and transform them. Third, that transformation and that cleansing come in the sacrifice and blood of another. That blood transforms her, cleanses her. That the sacrifice prepares her heart to receive and entrust herself to him. Those are the three things that Hannah knows. Yahweh invites her to seek grace from him, that God receives sinners, and that they can be transformed only by blood sacrifice. The universe doesn't hear you. The universe is not personal, despite what the sitcoms may advertise, or your colleagues might whisper in your ear. The universe doesn't hear you, but Yahweh does. Yahweh hears your cries. We see it in Exodus 3. We see it in Exodus 4. We see it in Deuteronomy 26, the beginning of that chapter. We know that Yahweh hears the cries of her people. Her heavy grief draws her to prayer, does not push her away from him. In other words, God Almighty welcomes her to pour out her anguish, even as the sacrifice pours out its blood. One of the things that the elders have requested, and my intention to comply, in our study of 1 Samuel is to incorporate the Psalms into our study. We want to see the Psalms come alive in the truth, in the theology, and in the context of this mighty historical narrative. I give you Psalm 6, verse 8. Psalm 6, verse 8. It ends with this truth. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Your tears fall on tender hands. Your cries are heard through tender ears. Psalm 142, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist would later write, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Friends, brothers, sisters, this is what we must do. This is what we are called to embody. The entrustment that it takes to come to the Lord with our complaints, with our anguish, with our praise, he welcomes all of it. And we see that despite her distress, despite her weeping bitter tears, she vows a vow before the Lord. Are y'all ready for holy prayers? Are y'all ready to hear a godly woman distressed and anguish speak her anguish to a God who hears? This is what she prays. The opening to her prayer, O Lord of hosts, O Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, God Almighty. The attribute of God that Hannah first acknowledges in this holy presentation of prayer is to know that the God she trusts has all the power in the cosmos. All the power. He's the commander of the armies of heaven and earth. He's the cosmic ruler of all things. How amazing it is for this absolutely powerless, socially and otherwise, woman to come to the tabernacle of the Lord and petition him as he tenderly draws near to hear her prayer. She acknowledges not just his goodness, but she begins with his authoritative power. Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, that's the closed womb, and remember me and not forget me, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Here's the deal. She desperately wants a son. But even if God grants her the gift of this son, she will not keep him. This is not, give me a son and I'll teach him your Bible. This is not, give me a son and we will come to church regularly. This is not bargaining. There's no bargaining here. This is the way you would petition other gods. Are you kidding me? This is the way most people in our culture petition God now. I will X if you would Y. I remember a story of Julie Foudy talking about what it meant in 1999 when they were tied overtime, going to penalty kicks in the World Cup Championship. And Julie Foudy remembers saying to God, out loud. If we can just get this kick, if Brandy can go up and just put this one in the goal, then I'll go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life. Do you think Julie Foudy has gone to Sunday? No, I've literally listened to recorded games of her doing soccer matches during church, okay? She didn't live up to her vow. That's not what's happening here. Hannah's saying, the thing I want, the grief that I have, if you give to me a son, I will give him to the church. And I'll get no social esteem. I'll get no capital. I'll get no benefit from his birth. Just use me to bring him into the world for your use all of his life. All the stigma, it won't go away. All the shame, people will still provoke her like her co-wife. That's so weird to say. This barren woman knows that God cares for her. And she cherishes the truth that God has all the power to accomplish what she needs. Your prayer time is where your theology leaks out. We can rattle on about all the truths that we know. We can study epistemology and Christology and eschatology and any other bigology you want to toss out here. But what you really believe, that's what you speak, especially in times of grief. That's why theology is so important. It's the study of God. It's not an abstract study of the force. It's an interpersonal reality for all of us. What you really believe, that's what you will see in the moments of deep, ugly prayer. When the cries of your heart can't be massaged by the wit or vigor of your mind. Clean it up and pretty it up so that God can hear it, so that he'll take it more seriously. Are you serious? God of hosts, you give me a son. He's yours. Not in a small way, not for a season, but for a lifetime. In fact, you can consecrate him in such a way that no razor shall touch his head. This is a Nazarite offering. This is something that Jews would enter into for a very short time. It's like a temporary consecration, asking the Lord to set them apart for a short time. And there's these rules and regs. You can read about them in the beginning of Numbers chapter 6. But in order to serve the Lord in a special way, they would shave their head and take on these responsibilities. Shave their head, that's right. And the most recent judge that Hannah knows about is Samson, who was a lifelong Nazarite, sorta. But she's not bargaining. She's giving back to Yahweh even that which she wants most. Guys, this prayer flows from her heart, the same way her tears leak from her eyes. As we go on to study the book of Samuel, there's something you will know. God says yes. God says yes to this prayer. God says yes, I will use you to bring about the last judge and the first prophet. This is what Samuel's going to do. He's going to usher in a massive transition in the epoch of God. The time of the judges, in all of its darkness, is about to have the light of life broke forth. And God's going to use Samuel to do this. He's going to use Samuel to bring all of this about. But not every barren woman gets Samuel. Not every deep hurt, not every anguish is received by the Lord with yes. And it changes not who he is. It changes not his worthiness for our praise. It will be easier, I suppose, for Hannah going forward to know that God said yes, for some semblance of the stigma perhaps to go away, because she can know in her heart, I gave birth to Samuel, this mighty and awesome man of God. God brings his people deliverers. He ushers in transitions of transformation. And Samuel will deliver God's people from the darkness of the time of the judges. He'll usher in the beginning of the reign of the kings of Israel. I feel like somebody should do a voiceover of that, right? It's like Tolkien-esque. He's going to usher in the beginning of the reign of the kings of Israel. You know, I don't know how to say it. Just as God raised up Moses for the Exodus, just as God raised up John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, so too God raises up Samuel to usher in a light age in contrast to the darkness that has reigned. And he's going to use a barren womb to signal the importance of this coming servant. And he's done this before, of course, with Isaac. He's going to do it again, of course, with John the Baptist. But this time, in the coming of Jesus Christ, he will be conceived not in a barren womb, not in an old womb, but in the womb of a virgin. In the history of salvation, how important must he be for God to bring through a virgin womb his deliverer? And we know the theology and stuff that goes with it. But here's the deal. Everything that's happening in 1 Samuel, everything that we're going to see and study is going to show us that Jesus Christ is coming. It's going to show us what the nature and character of God looks like. It's going to profoundly prepare the way for us to understand what it means that there's a king on the throne, not just of Israel, but that there's a forever king governing the affairs of his people and all people. Isn't that good news? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we know sorrow. We know grief. We know joy. We know friendship and affection. Many of us know romance and eroticism. Lord, we know so many deep and vital, important elements that define who we are and what we love and how we love. And Father, you delight in drawing us to yourself in the midst of these affections, in the midst of these struggles. And we give you thanks and praise that the sacrifice has been given, that the blood that covers our sin has been poured out. We give you thanks and praise that you have done for us any far more than anything we could do for ourselves. And Father, finally, and most importantly, we give you thanks for the virgin-born Son, the consolation of Israel, and all the things that prepared the way for us to know him, that we might know, love, and trust you all the more. God of hosts, bless us and be with us now and evermore. And all God's people agree.